Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last question of the Lord's Day, which we just confessed together, is directed especially, of course, against the Anabaptists. The Reformed, in the time of the Reformation, did not disagree with the Church of Rome on the practice of infant baptism. They disagreed very significantly with the Church of Rome on the theology of baptism. The Church of Rome taught that by baptism, both original as well as all sins committed up to the time of baptism were washed away, and the Reformed rejected that altogether. But they did not, along with throwing out that theology of the Church of Rome about baptism, throw out also the practice of infant baptism. The Anabaptists were the ones who rejected both the theology of the Church of Rome and the practice of the Church of Rome regarding the baptism of infants. And it's against them, therefore, that the Catechism writes when it argues here in this Lord's Day for the practice of infant baptism. The Catechism really presents us with three arguments for the practice of infant baptism. The first of those arguments is that children, our children, are included in the covenant of God. The second of those arguments is that our children are included in the church of God. And the third of those arguments is that God has promised to our children salvation, that is, forgiveness of sins and sanctification, just as he has promised them to us. They are included also in the promises of God. In the promises of God. And so that's how I want to consider this Lord's Day, this question and answer of the Lord's Day tonight. God includes our children in his covenant, in his church, and in his promises. And we want to consider, first of all, the covenant, the church, and the promises, and say just a few words about them. In the second place, we want to consider the inclusion of our children in those things, in the covenant, the church, and the promises. And finally, we want to consider the implications of this for us. So we're talking in this first point about the covenant, the church, and the promises of God. And what we're going to see as we're working through these three ideas, people of God, is that this idea of the covenant is the dominant idea here in the Lord's Day, in the discussion of this whole question of infant baptism. The main promise of the covenant, which God spoke to his people in the Old Testament, and it is also the promise in the New Testament, was and is, I will be your God. The main promise that God speaks in his covenant is, I will be your God. This was implied in the promise which he made to Adam and Eve. It was implied also in the promises spoken to Noah. But it was explicitly stated by God in his promise to Abraham, and continued then to be reaffirmed by God throughout the history of the Old Testament. I will be your God. He kept on saying this over and over to his people. And he demonstrated to them the fulfillment of this promise in the tabernacle and the temple. In order that he might be their God, he came to dwell among them. He set up his house among them, and he came to live in that house, and he allowed them to come to that house to worship him and to have fellowship with him. So the covenant was exemplified in the heart of Israel's worship, in the heart of that worship as represented by the tabernacle and the temple. I will be your God, God was saying. I am your God, he was saying through the tabernacle and the temple. I have come to dwell among you and to be your God. And this idea that the essential promise of the covenant is that God will be our God, John picks up in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. When John is talking about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, which God is going to create, he says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice how John takes that language of the Old Testament covenant, I will be your God, and applies it to this setting of the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth. So that's first, this promise, I will be your God. The second thing that we want to talk about is the church. Because the Catechism says God includes our children in his covenant in the church. We're talking just about those three ideas. But the church is the next idea here. And what we see in the church as we examine the New Testament scriptures is that the church itself is a fulfillment of the promise, I will be your God. For it is not the earthly house that God built for himself in the nation of Israel that is his true dwelling place. Rather, the church is the house of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And God comes to dwell in that house, that church, which he establishes by his Spirit. So the church is very closely associated with the covenant of God because it is to the church, to his people, that God made the promise, I will be your God. And it is in the church, as his house, that he dwells, making us his people and becoming himself our God. So that's the second part of what this question and answer of the Catechism talk about. And then the Catechism talks about the promises of God, and especially the promises of God regarding forgiveness and sanctification, the promises of salvation. And if we think about that for a moment, what we see in that is that this salvation which God promises, this forgiveness of sins and this sanctification, are the way of entry into his house. The way to the fulfillment of the covenant. Our sins stand between ourselves and God, cut us off from God's fellowship. And God will not dwell with us while we are filled with sin and corruption. And we cannot dwell with him while we are sinners. Sin has to be dealt with. And God deals with sin, of course, in the Old Testament at the door of the tabernacle. Before the people could enter into the house of God, there stood the altar of burnt offering and the laver, the place where the priests took water for their various washings. So that God was saying to his people, before you can come into my house, there must be atonement for your sin. There must be a washing of your sins. It's the only possible way you can come into my house. So you see how the covenant, the idea of the covenant, dominates this whole discussion that we're talking about. It's the God of the covenant who has said, I will be your God, that we are talking about. It's the church to whom God speaks that promise that we are talking about. And it's the way of entry into that church, into the house of God, that we are talking about. The way of salvation. They're one. Really, these three ideas all go together, tie up together. And baptism, then, is a sign of this. Baptism is a sign, of course, as we all know very clearly, of the washing away of our sins. But baptism is a sign of the washing away of our sins so that we may come into the house of God. So that we may enter and become members of his people. And thus, in coming into his people, becoming part of the body of Christ, may know him as our God. and may have him dwelling with us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Baptism is a sign of the covenant God, the covenant that God has made. I will be your God. The church that is established by means of that covenant and the way of entry into that church. In fact, it's also the Apostle John who says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, "And the Word," that's of course Christ, "became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, very important word there, "and tabernacled among us." The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Christ was himself fulfilling the promises of God by coming and tabernacling in our flesh. He was coming to be our God and dwell among us. And of course, in order that that might happen, he shed his own blood to wash us from our sins. So that's the point that we wanted to make then in this first part of the sermon. The covenant, the church, and the promises of God, this all revolves around the idea of the covenant. And baptism is a sign of these three things. Now the catechism says here in this question that infant baptism means then that our children are included in that covenant, in that church, and in those promises of God. That is, in the very same way that God speaks those promises to us, he speaks those promises to our children. Now, with regard to the Old Testament, there is, I think, very little argument about the inclusion of children in the covenant. It's so obvious a matter in the Old Covenant, in fact, that it would be very difficult to deny that children are included in the covenant was the foundation of the promise that God spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It was implicit in the work of God in Noah's family after the flood when he divided Noah's family and rejected Ham and Canaan, Ham's son, but included in his promise Shem and Japheth. It was made very explicit to Abraham by God's promise in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God's very explicit about it in the Old Testament. Your children are included in my covenant. And of course, then God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17 the sign of circumcision, which he was to administer to infant males on the eighth day, that they, a sign that they were included in the covenant of God. The infants, therefore, of believers belonged to the people of God, belonged to the church in the Old Testament. Circumcision itself points us in this direction. So do all the genealogies that trace, for example, the covenant line from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, and so on, and other genealogies as well. One of the purposes of those genealogies is to show us God's working out of his covenant with his people to be a God to them and to their children after them. But there are other things that demonstrate this belonging of the children to the church of God. They are included in the church of God. That's the point we're making here. You have the introduction to the law, along with the fifth commandment. I am the Lord your God. That's a fulfillment of the promise of his covenant. And then he says to children in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Because I am the Lord your God, honor your father and your mother. Now the law is for all men, of course. We don't mean to deny that. But when God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, he was speaking to his covenant people. And he was giving to them, in that introduction to the law, the reason why they, as his covenant people, must obey. I am the Lord your God. You have other examples in the Old Testament that show that the children belonged to the church and the people of God. There is, for example, the fact that God calls Israel his firstborn. And then because he has named Israel as his firstborn, he says, all your firstborn children belong to me. And you have to redeem them. And in Ezekiel 16, which we read a little while ago, God is very emphatic about this. In fact, he is furiously angry with his people because of their transgression against this truth. He says to them in verses 20 and 21 of Ezekiel 16, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me. Notice that, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrifice to them, that is to the idols, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? So the children were included in the people of God in the Old Testament. And the children were included in the promises. We've been saying over and over again, the promise of God to his people in the Old Testament was, I will be your God and the God of your children. The covenant, the church, and the promises. The infants were participants in all of them in the Old Testament times. And I don't think most Baptists would dispute that. But they do dispute, then, that this promise carries over to the New Testament. That God says, I will be to us in the New Testament, I will be your God and the God of your children. What I want to do as we talk about this point, people of God, is bring up some of the arguments that you hear Baptists using and then show from the scriptures what the scriptures have to teach about each of those arguments. One of the most common arguments that you hear from the Baptists is that there is, in the New Testament, no command to baptize infants. God never says anywhere in the Old Testament to his people, you must baptize your children. Nor do we have, in the New Testament, any explicit example of children, infants, being baptized. No explicit example of children being baptized. And they say, surely, if God wanted us to baptize our children, he would have commanded us to do that, and perhaps also given to us examples of that in the New Testament scriptures. There are a number of ways to show that this is not what we should conclude from the fact that this is true, that there is no command to baptize infants and that there are no examples of infant baptism, explicit examples anyway, of infant baptism in the New Testament. One argument that we may well use in that regard, people of God, is that the Jews who were converted to Christianity would have expected that their children be included in the covenant, in the church, and in the promises of God. This is the way God had been dealing with them for years. And there would have been, therefore, in their minds, a very strong presumption in favor of the idea that unless God commanded them explicitly otherwise, they must continue so to deal with their children, just as they had dealt with them in Old Testament times. The presumption is not against the baptism of infants, but is in favor of the baptism of infants. And I think it is a very strong presumption in favor of the baptism of infants. If God did not intend us to baptize our babies, he would have given us a command not to do so. That's one argument. But another thing we should understand, people of God, is that in saying this, in saying that we must not baptize infants, we are saying that the promise of God has changed. In the Old Testament, God said, "I will be your God and the God of your children." In the New Testament, he says, "I will be your God." Full stop. No promise to the children. We truncate the promise of God. We do not see a carrying through of the promise of God into New Testament times. We see the promise of God being limited more than it was in Old Testament times, if what the Baptists say is true. God is not then enriching his promises to us, but he is restricting them from Old Testament times. And in the third place, there is this whole matter of households. And the scriptures have a great deal, people of God, to say about households, not just in the Old Testament, where everybody acknowledges it, but in the New Testament, where it is frequently passed by. In the New Testament, we see the apostles practicing household baptism. They don't baptize individuals. They don't baptize just those who believe. They baptize households. And you find it over and over again. You find the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, baptizing Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 11. You find the Apostle baptizing, the Apostle Paul, baptizing Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. You find Paul saying again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, that he baptized the household of Stephanas. So there was a practice of household baptism. You can't ignore that. You may just dismiss that as unimportant. You may just say, well, what that means is that he baptized the individual members of the household as they came to faith. It's not what the scriptures teach us. They practiced household baptism. And why did they practice household baptism? Because they understood that the pattern of God's saving work was to save households, to save those who believed and their children, and even their servants and others who lived in their household. And you see this also throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Look, for example, at Matthew 10. At Matthew 10, verses 12 to 14, we have here Jesus' instructions to his apostles as he sent them out to preach the gospel. And notice what he says to them in these verses. Verses 12, 13, and 14. "And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it." That is, really, that worthy means if they believe the gospel. "Let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And Jesus said about Zacchaeus, this day salvation is come to your house. This was a New Testament way of working. God saved households. John 4, verse 53 is another example. John 4, verse 53. So the Father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. You see the pattern of God's working. He's saving households. In Acts chapter 11, verse 14, again with regard to Cornelius, Acts 11, verse 14. Where Cornelius is recounting what the angel said to him. And the angel said, Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Or in Acts 18, verse 18. Acts 18, verse 18. Acts 18, verse 8, not 18. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So the pattern of God's saving work in the New Testament was the saving of households. Why? Well, the scriptures also make that clear to us. Because of his promise. I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Acts 2, verse 39 in Peter's sermon. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And Paul, talking to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. This is the pattern. It's the same pattern as in the Old Testament. The saving of households. And God promising the saving of households. So that's one argument. They say there is no command to baptize infants. There are no examples of infant baptism. We say God promised his salvation to households. And the point we're making is not that children or infants were of necessity included in those households. The scriptures don't say anything about that, and we're not arguing that point. That's not the point. The point is, what is the pattern of God's saving work? It's the same as the pattern of the Old Testament. He saves households, as he saved Noah and his house in the flood. As he saved Abraham and his house, Isaac and his house, Jacob and his house. So in the New Testament, he saves believers and their houses. The second thing that the Baptists do is reject one of the key arguments of the Reformed who say circumcision is replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Since circumcision was administered to infants, baptism must also be administered to infants. As the replacement of circumcision, baptism must be administered to infants. And the answer, which you will hear from the Baptists, is, well, in the Old Testament, there was an earthly aspect to God's covenant. And that earthly aspect of God's covenant was signified in giving to the children, the infants, the sign of circumcision. This is a very old argument, by the way. If you read in Calvin's Institutes about the practice of infant baptism, you will find him dealing with this argument. The Baptists were already using this argument way back then. And the point that Calvin makes, and the point that has to be understood, of course, is that they're making a mistake about the nature of those earthly things. Sure, there were earthly things. Israel was an earthly nation. Canaan was an earthly land. The house of God in the Old Testament was an earthly house. The sacrifices were earthly sacrifices. The priesthood was an earthly priesthood. You have all these earthly things. You have all these earthly washings and all these earthly signs. But what is it that gives them the significance? It's the spiritual that gives them significance. Without the spiritual aspect of those things, those signs mean nothing. There's no importance to them. What is Israel to anyone if she is not the people of God? What does it mean to belong to the nation of Israel as an earthly nation if there's no significance to it beyond that? What does it mean to offer an earthly sacrifice if that earthly sacrifice does not point to the blood of Christ? Why would you even offer it? Why would you enter an earthly house of God in the Old Testament if that earthly house has no spiritual significance, if God is not living there in that house? All these earthly things are meaningless apart from their spiritual significance. And the same is true of the sign of circumcision. It's an earthly sign. Yes, it's an earthly sign. But what does it mean? What's its importance? If it has no spiritual significance, if it does not point us to the circumcision of the heart. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he? We, who are Gentiles and believers in the New Testament, are the true circumcision. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is circumcision in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the spirit, of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. The whole idea of circumcision is spiritual, and it means nothing apart from that spiritual significance. You wouldn't care a snap for it if it did not have that spiritual significance. And the same is true of baptism. What is baptism to us unless it is a sign of God's work in us and for us in Christ Jesus? Paul even says in Colossians 2, verse 11, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision. So the Baptists, people of God, draw too great a distinction between the Jews of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament. It's inevitable because of the way they approach this whole question of the covenant and the signs of the covenant. Make too great a distinction between the two. The Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, were without God. That is, that promise, I will be your God, was not theirs. They were without God. And, he says, they were without God because they were without the covenant and without the promises. They were outside the people of God. But, he says, now God has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentiles. And he has brought the Gentiles in. He has said to them, I will be your God. He has made of Jew and Gentile one new man. He has brought the Gentiles into his house. As Paul goes on to say in the end of that chapter, he has brought the Gentiles into his house. Or as he says in Romans chapter 11, he has grafted them into the olive tree of Israel. And I want to come back to that in a moment, because I think there's more that can be said about that. But the point here, people of God, is that the Gentiles are spiritually the people of God, just as Israel was spiritually the people of God. Sure, Israel was an earthly nation because God established her as a type of the church of the New Testament. But the significance of Israel was that she was the people of God, just as the church is the people of God today. Another argument that the Baptists make is that infants are not capable of faith. Well, I think there are two questions that need to be asked in response to that. Let's grant for a moment that that statement is true. If that statement is true, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is incapable of regenerating them? Is that the conclusion we want to draw? That the Spirit cannot regenerate those infants because they are incapable of faith? That is, that He cannot give them that baptism which is the washing of regeneration, as Paul calls it in Titus 3? But I don't think we even have to grant the argument that infants are incapable of faith. How do we know that? They are incapable of expressing their faith. Does that mean they are incapable of faith? They know quite a bit, even before they come out of the womb. Can they not know God at all? And if this argument of the Baptists is true, that infants are not capable of faith, then, people of God, one of two things must be true. Either those infants of believers who perish in infancy, who die in infancy, perish forever because they are incapable of faith. Or God has a different way of salvation for them that He never talks about anywhere in the Scriptures. If the Spirit does not work regeneration, is incapable of working regeneration in the hearts of our children, our infants, people of God, then one of those two things must be true. All those who die in infancy perish forever, or God has a different way of salvation, and it's not the way of the blood of Christ. Because that's what baptism points to. And finally, you will hear the argument from the Baptists that if we allow our children to have the sacrament of baptism, why do we not allow them to have the Lord's Supper? The answer to that, I think, is plain. Paul makes very clear what are the requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper when he says, "Let a man examine himself." And when he says also, "He who eats and drinks unworthily, he who does not discern the body of Christ, eats and drinks unworthily." A man must be able to give account to himself of his faith. He must be able to examine himself. He must be able to discern the body of Christ and to give an account of that discernment to himself as well as to others. That's not said of baptism. Nowhere is it said of baptism that that has to be true. And so, people of God, by way of conclusion to this whole matter, you have in the Old Testament this kind of situation that God maintained throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning with Adam and Eve in paradise to the end of the Old Testament, a people for himself. You might look at that people using the figure that the scriptures sometimes use as a tree. The tree grew, and the tree grew through the lines of the covenant people, through the generations of the covenant people. Adam to Abel and to Seth, and to Seth's children, all the way down to Noah, and Noah through Shem and Japheth, all the way down to Abraham, and Abraham to David, and David down to the New Testament, and so on. God had this tree which was growing in the generations of his covenant people. And of course, as the years passed throughout the Old Testament, God did prunings of that tree. Some families simply died out, as for example, the family of Jephthah died out. Upon some families, God brought his judgment and cut them out, as it were, from that tree. At the time of Abraham, God did a very drastic pruning of that tree when he said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." There were these prunings that God was doing all through the Old Testament, but it was the same tree. Through the generations of God's people. And God also, throughout the Old Testament, grafted others into that tree. He took Rahab and grafted her in, and Ruth and grafted her in, and Uriah the Hittite, and others throughout the Old Testament. He grafted into that tree so that they, in their generations, also became a part of that tree of God's people. And he does the same in the New Testament. If you compare his people again to a tree, his covenant people continue and are maintained in their generations. Some families die out according to the will of God. Some families are cut off according to the judgment of God. New families are grafted in, just as in the Old Testament. God deals with that tree in the very same way that he dealt with the tree in the Old Testament. In fact, people of God, and here we come back to that point I mentioned a little while ago, it's the same tree. It's the same tree. There's not one tree in the Old Testament and all the generations of God's people in the Old Testament and another tree in the New Testament. That's not the way the scriptures talk about this. It's one tree. And God cut off from that tree at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, or just after his time. God cut off from that tree most of the Jews. He pruned the tree back almost to its stump. But then he grafted in the Gentiles into the olive tree of the Jews. As Paul says in Romans 11. That same tree with which he had been dealing all through the history of the Old Testament, he now began to graft in great numbers Gentile believers. That's why we're called the circumcision. That's why the promises of God are for us and for our children. There's no fundamental change in God's way of dealing with his people in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. There are changes, yes, but not fundamental changes. So what are the implications for us? Well, first of all, of course, we, as believers in the New Testament, consider in the light of the promises of God that children are a gift of God. As Psalm 127 puts it, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." Or in Psalm 28, as he blesses those who fear the Lord. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. This means, people of God, that we have an obligation as parents, Christian parents in the New Testament, to present our children for baptism. It's not a voluntary thing. We must. If we do not, we deny them a means of grace which God has provided for their salvation. It means that we as Church of God in the New Testament must baptize the children who are baptized in who are born in the church. It's not a voluntary thing. They must be baptized. If we do not baptize them, we deny them a means of grace which God has provided for their salvation. The church may not say, this matter of infant baptism is your individual decision. It's up to you. It's a voluntary thing. It is not voluntary. It is God's command. As surely as it was God's command to Abraham to circumcise his children at 8 days, so surely is it God's command to us, as the Church of Christ in the New Testament, to baptize our children. It means, then, that the church must admonish the dilatory in this matter, that it must warn the disobedient, that it must instruct the ignorant, and that even it must discipline the impenitent. This promise of God to us and our children is of great comfort to us. With regard to our children, especially perhaps with regard to those children who die in infancy, God has spoken his promises to us and to our children. But it's also, people of God, a way that stresses and lays great emphasis on our obligation to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are God's children. The children whom we bore to him. And finally, people of God, for children, this should be, their baptism should be a means or a reason for thankfulness and a means to stir themselves up to greater service and gratitude as they grow and begin to understand what God has done for them. Let's close with Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. May God bless the proclamation of his word.